Join me as we pray. Our Father, again, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, to be together and to open your word this morning. I pray that as we do that, you would protect us from a million different distractions and that you would help us, God, to see your truth, to see who you are, to hunger for you and to become more like you. And so, Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would allow those things to happen this morning. And we just pray that you would be honored in our response and in our obedience to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the famous, if not perhaps the most famous painting in the world, which can actually still be seen today in Italy, is The Last Supper. This huge 15 by 29 foot painting was painted by the one and only Leonardo da Vinci, which actually took him 3 years to paint. Can't even imagine that. Took him from 1495 to 1498 to paint The Last Supper. Well, what's an interesting part of the story is that after completing his masterpiece, he took a good and trusted friend to see his painting and to critique it. And this man, of course, when he saw the painting, was absolutely overwhelmed by what he saw. And he began to go on and on about its beauty. And in particular, he was really drawn to one particular part of the painting, and that was the golden chalice, or the cup that Jesus was holding, that Jesus drank out of. And he just reeled in on it and just said, you know, I mean, it looks so real that it feels like I can just, you know, touch the thing and just grab it myself. And he was mesmerized by just the gleam of the gold and the light that shone off it, and he commented that it was almost like a jewel. And as he's talking about this, Leonardo's standing there listening to all of this. And then without him saying a word, he took his paintbrush and he swiped paint over the chalice. Well, his friend is just like shocked. He says, "What are you doing? Why would you do that?" And Leonardo responded by saying, "Nothing must take away from Jesus." Da Vinci wanted his painting to be all about Jesus. The passage that we're looking at this morning in our study of Colossians is all about Jesus. Paul wants us to see the supremacy of who Jesus is. And he paints an amazing portrait of the brightest, most exalting spotlight possible on Jesus. And he wants his readers to understand that Jesus is preeminent, that Jesus surpasses all others, that he is distinct from all others, that the person and the work of Jesus is foundational and central to the gospel and our Christian faith. And of course, all of that is true, as we will see. But in fact, the entire Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the main character of the Scriptures. One person, and I can't even think of who it was, put it this way, and it was always very helpful to me in reading this or seeing it this way. And he said, in the Old Testament, we have the anticipation of Jesus. In the Gospels, we have the manifestation of Jesus. In Acts, we have the proclamation of Jesus. In the Epistles, we have the explanation of Jesus. And in Revelation, we have the consummation of Jesus. And so from the beginning of Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation, we have an epic story about Jesus. Now, here in Colossians chapter 1, actually up to this point already, Paul has been pointing to Jesus, because in the opening verses, Paul expresses his thanks for them in regard to their faith in Jesus. And then Paul's overarching prayers we looked at a number of weeks ago in verses 9 through 11 is that they would continue to grow in their relationship with Jesus. By, of course, knowing the will of God, by living for God, and by experiencing the strength of God. And then last week, in verses 12 through 14, Paul wanted them to thank God. Why? Because of what God had done to bring them salvation through Christ Jesus. Because he qualified them in Christ, those verses say, in his righteousness to have salvation. It goes on to say that he delivered them from sin's kingdom because of Christ's work on the cross that defeated the penalty and the power of sin. And then lastly, it said that he transferred them into his son's kingdom, into Jesus' kingdom, where they have been redeemed and forgiven of sins. Well, now, when you get here to verses 15 through 20, all attention is given to who Jesus is. And this is perhaps the strongest and clearest exposition of Jesus that you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. And I would also add that it is perhaps maybe one of the most important passages of Scripture to affirm that Jesus is God. Okay, so this is not just a random thought for Paul that comes up and he writes it down, but this is very intentional, which if you read through the book of Colossians, you'll understand why, because the context of what's going on in this church in Colossae is that there's a lot of heresy going on around them. There's a lot of false teaching floating around, things that were being taught that were undermining the supremacy of Jesus and who Jesus is. And so, for example, there was a heresy called Gnosticism that taught that Jesus could not be God, and this belief was based on Greek philosophy, which taught that the spirit was good, but that the body or that matter was evil. And therefore, God could not have become human because God cannot mix with evil. Okay, so as a result, they denied the humanity of Jesus. And of course, as a result of that, they denied the deity of Jesus, because if Jesus was really God, then he couldn't have taken on human form. We still see some remnants of that thinking today. We see it in the Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus was created as an angel. Mormonism also believes that Jesus was a created being and a God, and therefore they deny his deity and his eternality. The other false teaching that was prevalent was Judaism, which believed that ceremonial laws had to be kept in order to be saved. And so faith alone in Christ was not sufficient. And so these were the kinds of teachings that were attacking the very foundation of the gospel and who Jesus is. Okay, so that's what's going on with this church. That's why Paul's writing this. And there were those things that the Colossian believers were hearing and perhaps even tempted to be entertained with in terms of their thinking. So Paul here wants to nip this right now, so that there's no doubt in their minds of who Jesus is. Well, that was very important for them then, and it's very important for us still today, isn't it? It's important because for the church today, there's a lot of false teaching, a lot of subtle false teaching. There's a lot of cults, there's a lot of isms, there's a lot of liberal theology that's out there that's suggesting that Jesus is not who the Bible claims he is, that he was merely somehow just a good religious teacher, and that he was not the only way to heaven, and thus they are attacking the very deity of who Jesus is. Well, Paul has something to say about that, and we want to hear what that is this morning. So there's four particular things I want to draw out of the passage, the first being that Jesus is the revealer of God. Jesus is the revealer of God. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus makes visible the one who is invisible. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him," Jesus, "known." Now, that word image is an important word. It literally means a copy. It would be like you looking in the mirror. And what you see in that mirror is an exact representation of you. Now, sometimes we don't like what that looks like, do we? When we look in that mirror. But what I'm seeing in the mirror is not actually me, but it's an exact representation of me. In the same way, Jesus, God the Son, is not God the Father, but is the perfect representation of the Father in terms of who God is in his attributes and in his character and in his nature. God the Father and God the Son are both omniscient. They are all-knowing. They are omnipotent, all-powerful. They are omnipresent, all-present. They are eternal. They are immutable. And we could go on and on. But in the person and work, Jesus is separate from the Father. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, is also God, but separate in terms of personality and work as well. And thus we have the Trinity, the triune God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus specifically, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." If you jump down to verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, "And the Word became flesh," referring to the incarnation of Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Jesus is the perfect living manifestation of God. Jesus is the full embodiment of God. And therefore, Jesus is in no way inferior to or less than God. Now, doesn't the Bible say that we were made in the image of God? It does say that. It's exactly what it says. But mankind is not a perfect image of God. There are significant differences when we're talking about image here. We were created, Jesus wasn't. We are sinful, Jesus is holy and perfect. Now, we may bear certain qualities of God's image in that we may have the ability to think and feel and some of those things, but even that image was ruined and stained when sin entered the world, which we've all inherited. Only Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is the flawless, totally accurate image of God. I'll encourage you to turn your Bibles to this one passage, at least, is in Hebrews chapter 1. This is one of the other most significant passages, I think, along with Colossians chapter 1, speaking of who Jesus is. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And then verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And so what these verses are saying is that God couldn't have communicated more clearly who he is than in the incarnation of his Son Jesus. Though Jesus, of course, was born fully human when he came into the world, Jesus remained fully God. Philip asked Jesus a question in John chapter 14. In verses 8 and 9, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Okay, so Philip's like, you know, we've been with you, Jesus. Just show us the Father, and we'll all have just figured it all out. Well, Jesus answers Philip, and he says this. He says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? And then Jesus says this, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's a rhetorical question, because if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know who God is? I'm asking you that question this morning. Do you want to know who God is? Then look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the exact living representation of God. If you want to know what the personality or attributes of God are like, look to Jesus. Do you want to understand the power of God? Look at Jesus. If you want to understand the love of God, look at Jesus. Whatever it is you want to know about God, look at Jesus. And so Jesus is not an image of God the Father. Jesus is, it says, the image. There is no one else. There are no options A, B, or C to choose from here. Now, the next part of verse 15 is the part that, as I referred earlier to the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons, this is the verse that they like to use, and they use it in a way that is misinterpreted and completely taken out of context to suggest that Jesus was a created being, because it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Okay, this is good to know, because sometimes some of these people might knock on your door, right? Now, when you say firstborn, it can certainly mean the chronological order of one's birth. Okay, how many of you are firstborns here? Whoa, like two? Are you serious? All right, maybe a few more. Wow, okay. Well, there's a context in which this phrase firstborn is speaking of that chronological order, and there's lots of examples in the Bible of that, but that is not the context of this verse. This is not referring to Jesus being first chronologically, but being first in supremacy. Okay, this is a statement referring to his position or his authority. Okay, so let me just give you a few examples. For one would be Israel in the Old Testament is called God's firstborn. Okay, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Jeremiah chapter 31. Obviously, God is not referring to them as the first nation on the planet because they weren't the first nation on the planet. So God's not referring to them in that way, but he's referring to them in terms of their position or in terms of their importance or their status as his people. Okay, a couple other examples. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay, so as you read that, and if you're just thinking of it in the other context, you say, well, wait a second. What does it mean, might be? I mean, either you're the firstborn or you're not the firstborn, right? Unless it means something different, which it does. Because it means here that Jesus is above all others that have been conformed to his image. Okay, and again, it's speaking of his position and his authority over all his people. Okay, one other one, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. It says, and again, when he brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And again, the idea here is that Jesus has the highest of ranking. He is over all, and it's referring to the fact that he's even over the angels, because the angels are to worship him. And so this is a matter of his position that has nothing to do with his chronology. And so very simply, Paul is saying here in Colossians that Jesus is the most important. That's what that means, that he is one of a kind, that he is the greatest, that he is superior to anything and to anyone. Why? Because Jesus is uniquely God and over all that he has created. And so, yeah, Jesus was born into this world as a baby, which we call the incarnation, God coming to earth so that we could know God and identify with God, but Jesus pre-existed eternally before he was born. All right, so first of all, Jesus is the revealer of God. Secondly, Jesus is the creator of the world. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, we need to remember, of course, that the Gnostics believed that the material world was evil, right? And Paul is refuting that by saying that Jesus as God is actually the one that made the material world. And he made it out of nothing. He made, it says, the heavens and the earth. He made the invisible world of angels, including the devil and his demons who were fallen angels. He is the source of all things created. In the beginning of verse 16, when it says, for by him, you can also translate that literally into it, for in him. Okay, in other words, the idea is that Jesus possessed the power to create everything that was created. I think some Christians have this picture in their mind that when God was creating the universe and the world in Genesis chapter 1, that somehow Jesus and the Holy Spirit were kind of off to the side sitting and observing all of this. That's not what the Bible teaches. Many don't realize that, yes, God the Father was involved, obviously, in creation, but also God the Son was involved in creation, and yes, God the Spirit was also involved in creation. John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, he was in the beginning with God, referring to Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing, or was not anything made that was made. And so the world and everything we see around us and the life of everything that lives is not a product of evolution, as many would like you to believe. Of course, most of our public institutions are teaching that as a fact. And yet it is a mere theory that refuses to acknowledge God, that is full of flaws, and it is full of inconsistencies. And actually, the more science we actually know and observe, the more it supports what the Bible says. Surprise, surprise. You see, and this is important, for us as believers, we have to understand that the Bible is always the primary, the most trustworthy, the most authoritative source of truth and reality. And the Bible says that Jesus created the world by his power in six literal days. And so the Jesus that you read about in the Gospels, who walked the earth and powerfully healed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people instantaneously, the Jesus who fed thousands of people on the hillside with five loaves and two fish, the Jesus that walked on water, the Jesus that did miracle after miracle after miracle, and we don't even have them all recorded in the Bible, is the same Jesus that contained the source of power to create the entire universe. And that power was not given to Jesus, but was already in Jesus because Jesus is God. Now, it is that same power, by the way, that created everything out of nothing. It is that same power that is needed to create life out of a dead sinner. To create a new life within our hearts and to deliver us from the domain of darkness and deliver us from sin, that we can be redeemed and forgiven of sin that we read about in the earlier verses. It's the same power. Romans 1:16, it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so we need the power of God to be saved. It is also the same power that Jesus gives to us to live the Christian life. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And it is that same power that protects believers from the evil one and his purposes to harm God's people. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Okay, so Jesus is the revealer of God. Secondly, Jesus is the creator of the world. Thirdly, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Verse 17, he starts out in saying, "And he is before all things," which means that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus pre-existed before coming to earth, and he pre-existed before anything was created. And then he says, in him, the one that pre-existed, the one that's eternal, all things hold together. Okay, so Jesus, as God, not only created the universe, he also sustains the universe. He didn't just create everything and say, "Well, I hope it all works. I hope it doesn't fall apart." No, Jesus is the one who keeps everything going, keeps everything turning, keeps everything functioning as it should and in its place. Sometimes we also use another word to describe that by saying that he's providential. Okay, everything is under the providential or intervening power and control of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the latter part of that verse that we didn't read earlier, it says, "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Okay, now, I'm spending a few minutes just kind of meditating on this verse this week. And I'm trying to wrap my head around this. And I'm thinking to myself, man, there's a lot to uphold. They say that there's over 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. Okay, I can't quite wrap my head around the 100 billion number. Very good. Can you? How many galaxies are there, by the way? They don't exactly know because there's so many. Some astronomers suggest that there could be over 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion. Okay, so how does everything from the smallest molecule to the biggest of planets, and some of those planets are like billions of times bigger than ours, how does all that hold together? You might give me the Sunday school answer right now. Jesus, yes. who controls the orbiting of all the planets? Jesus. Who sustains all of the laws of nature that we understand? It's Jesus. Who controls the weather? Jesus. Let's keep praying that Jesus would give us warm, sunny weather. What keeps everything from just blowing up and falling apart? It's Jesus. See, again, Jesus sustains absolutely everything. Everything. Including every function of your body, including your very next breath. That's how much Jesus controls and sustains. Now, if that's all true, which it is, if Jesus has the power to sustain everything going on in the universe and in our world and in us individually, does Jesus not have what it takes to sustain us in anything that we deal with in our life? Whether it be the trials that we face or the challenges that we're dealing with or the uncertainties that we just can't figure out. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The God that sustains way more than what we can even comprehend sustains you and me. The same Jesus that created, sustains the universe, lives within the life of every believer through the person of the Holy Spirit. Are we trusting Him? Are we seeking Him? Are we going to Him for help and wisdom and guidance and strength that this all-powerful God has? Number four, Jesus is the leader of the church. Verse 18, "For He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Why is Paul including this? Because once again, it points to the authority and superiority that Jesus has. You say, well, how and why is Jesus the head of the church? Because Jesus died and gave His life for the church. And it is through Jesus and the fact that He purposely went to the cross to take our punishment for sin that we are actually given eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And Scripture teaches us that those that put their faith in Christ, they then become part of what this verse and some other verses describe as the body of Christ, the church. You become His children, in whose leader is, or whose head is, Jesus. Okay, so, just in case you didn't know this, the pastor is not the head of the church. Okay, or whatever church or denomination you want to call it, and whatever positions they give people, from bishop to elder to pope, whatever it is, okay, no person is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and it is Him that we are called to worship and follow and listen to through His word. Okay, if the body doesn't follow the head, okay, if I can go to the extreme and say if the body all of a sudden doesn't have a head, okay, the body's in big trouble, right? Okay, the body gets all messed up. It falls apart. It becomes ineffective without the head. But it is the true church, where we see the powerful testimony of Jesus' transforming work and power that changes lives and unifies us like we are here this morning around the gospel, thus proving that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, and that he is superior, that he is powerful, that he is all that he is and all that he's done for us, and that becomes evident through the church. Okay, so Jesus is the source or the founder of the church in terms of Jesus giving his life to the church, and he is also sovereign over the church, which means that he governs who we are and what we are to do as his body. He goes on to say then that he is the beginning, which means that he is the origin of all creation, the origin of the church. And what gives Jesus that authority? Well, a number of things, but it says here that he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so there we have that firstborn word again that we looked at earlier. And again, this does not mean that Jesus was the first person to rise from the dead or the only person to rise from the dead. Okay, there's a number of examples of people that were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And of course, there was a number of people that were raised from the dead in the New Testament that Jesus himself raised. Okay, the widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and of course, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Jesus' resurrection is superior to all of those because Jesus himself conquered death and is still alive today. All of the others have died again, right? See, without Jesus' resurrection and him conquering death ultimately, none of us could be saved. And therefore, there is no one like Jesus. There is no one greater than Jesus. And then Paul summarizes really that whole idea here in verse 19, kind of tries to capsizes all of this into one big statement here where he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." In other words, the sum of all the attributes and all of the divine power of God dwelled completely in Jesus. And then in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." We'll get into that a little bit more next week, but it just simply means that because Jesus is God, it is only through him that we can be reconciled to God. It is only him. You see why it's so important to know who Jesus is? Do you know this particular Jesus? How do we apply a message like this? I think the answer is really clear, because the passage itself tells us. First of all, at the end of verse 16, it says, "All things are created through him and for him." Okay, then at the end of verse 18, you thought I missed this, didn't you? But I didn't. Verse 18 says, at the end, "that in everything he might be preeminent." Okay, so the application is actually very simple. If Jesus is God, and if Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of absolutely everything, if Jesus is supreme over everything, including the church, if Jesus alone is central to the gospel and eternal life, then we are to make Jesus the Savior and Lord of our life. In other words, our life should be all about Jesus. And of course, we first of all need to come to the place of acknowledging that we are sinners and can't even remotely have a chance of being saved apart from Jesus. It's only by his grace and by his mercy. And the Bible says that we're to believe only on him and we're to only trust in him for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins. And you can do that right now. But that's not the end of it. It's actually the beginning. Because for Jesus to be preeminent or first in our lives, we also have to make him Lord of our life. Our lives are to be all about Jesus and bringing glory to him as his people. And so everything we say and everything we do should magnify and point to and reflect Jesus. What we watch and what we listen to should magnify and point to and reflect Jesus. Our relationships, our marriages, our attitudes, our work, our everything should magnify and glorify Jesus. And if Jesus is preeminent, then nothing should become more important in our lives than Jesus. If Jesus is preeminent, we should be confessing sin regularly and submitting to Jesus in every aspect of our lives. I think Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 maybe summarize everything here for us. And I want to close with this. It says, therefore, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In other words, Jesus is superior to everybody. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you know this Jesus? And is this Jesus preeminent in your life? Let's pray. Well, Lord, first of all, we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that even before time began, you were. But in your sovereignty and in your grace, you knew when you were going to show us Jesus. You knew when you were going to show us yourself through Jesus. And Lord, that divine plan also included not just showing us who you were, but also a Jesus who would reconcile us back to you by going to the cross and for dying for sinners and paying the price for our sin. Lord, it's hard to even fathom how great you are in relationship to how tiny we are. And yet you loved us and you gave your life for us. Lord, protect us from somehow thinking that we can control the destiny of our life, that somehow we have control of everything and somehow we can live life without you, or we don't need you. Lord, help us to not even think such foolishness. But help us to acknowledge, Lord, who you are, Help us to see that very clearly. Help us to see how big you are, but and how great you are, but also how loving and gracious you are. And may our response be that of worship, in that we acknowledge, Lord, our need for you, and that we make you preeminent in our lives. Lord, help us, the church, to reflect the real Jesus. And so convict us of sin that stains that image. Convict us of the priorities in our life that don't reflect you. And help us, Lord, to make you the Lord of our life in all areas. That you might be preeminent and that people might see Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. And that they would seek after him and have the same eternal life that we have here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for that gift, and we thank you for your word. And I pray, God, that we would become more like you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.